The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 13, verses 3 to 37. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished." And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will ascend, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again ask that you would direct us in these words of Jesus to the four disciples on the Mount of Olives, that you would give us understanding and insight, and that you would direct our faith to see Christ clearly, to know what it means that he is ascended and reigning over all of heaven and earth, and the calling that you have given to us because of his position there. Bless us now by your Spirit. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are celebrating the Ascension, but of late we've been talking often about it, haven't we? And that might seem odd in a sense, because in Mark's Gospel, we're still in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, which began with his triumphal entry in chapter 11, including his inspection of the temple. And the next day he came and judged it, bringing the sacrificial worship to a halt. His actions foreshadowed the destruction of the temple, which he then explicitly predicts at the beginning of chapter 13. And it's also there that Jesus departs from the temple. The glory departs, the glory leaves and never returns. So where does Jesus go? Well, he heads east to the Mount of Olives. And as Jesus sat opposite of the temple treasury in chapter 12 and verse 41 and exposed the oppression of the scribes, now he sits opposite of the entire temple and gives answer and instruction regarding the question that Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask about the destruction of the temple and when those things will take place. To be clear, and to impress the point upon you yet again, all that Jesus talks about and says in Mark 13 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. He is not referring to the end of the space-time universe. The end of the age, the end of the world that is being referred to is the age of the old world and Adam, the age before the Messiah. So as the Messiah, as the anointed one, the King, Jesus will usher in a new age of his reign, and his disciples are asking when that's going to take place. And of course, their expectations may have been more along the lines of their popular notion of a Messiah leading an army against the Romans. But still, their question has to do with Jesus taking his rightful place as king. They want to know what will be the sign of his coming, his visitation, his royal appearance. And after having given them some preliminary information in verses 5 to 13, Jesus goes on to delineate what that involves in verses 14 to 27, which we considered last week. And remember that the abomination of desolation has to do with liturgical sins committed by Israel, particularly the priests, and not something done by Gentile oppressors. The abomination is the sin that provokes Yahweh to send the Gentile oppressors. Furthermore, when the persecution of Christians at the hands of the Jews becomes frenzied, then the city is about to fall. And like Lot fleeing Sodom, Jesus instructs that Christians are to flee to the mountains for escape. The faithful thing to do is to get out. The mention of the sun, moon, and stars are references to world powers, to nations, not the least of which is Israel and Jerusalem. And even as we read about in John's Revelation, the fall of Jerusalem has rippling effects upon the rest of the world, and particularly the Roman Empire. Again, Jesus is not describing a physical cataclysm of the solar system, and his speaking in these terms is well attested in Scripture, especially among the prophets. Still more, the Son of Man coming on the clouds is a reference not to Jesus' return to the earth at the end of history, but of his ascension, even as we understand Daniel 7 to be indicating and describing. So what's the evidence that the Son of Man, that Jesus has, that Jesus, the Son of Man, has ascended and has taken his place as ruler over the world? The army that he sends. The Roman army that acts as his army to bring about judgment upon the people that have gone after idols and shed blood. That's what's going on here. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. And I realize that this is a bit repetitious, but the review is helpful in order for us to settle this perspective all the more firmly in our minds. You know, because of the common view of this text for about the last 200 years, and that it's talking about the end of the world, to which dispensational thinking has contributed greatly, getting back to the more historically understood interpretation takes the repetition again and again. You know, it's too easy for us to fall into a left-behind perspective because it's been so pervasive for so long. Well, now that we have these overarching themes in place again, let's jump back into the text, the last third, more or less, and hear what Jesus is telling his disciples as he offers a lesson from the fig tree. Jesus' instruction and arguments, it simply continues, and the section breaks are rather artificial and unhelpful because Jesus hasn't changed subjects at all. And he states in verse 28, "From the fig tree learn the parable. When the fruit of it has already become tender and puts forth the leaf, you know that summer is near." Apparently, the Mount of Olives had its fair share of fig trees, and given the time of year, they were likely putting forth their leaves, so it's not hard to imagine the disciples being able to look at a fig tree while Jesus is saying these things. Jesus is telling the disciples something they would know. The fig tree was one of the few deciduous trees in Palestine, and leafing out was a harbinger of summer. Likewise, verse 29, when the disciples behold these coming to pass, the events and details that Jesus described, they'll know that he is near upon the gate. And who is the he that will be near? Well, the Son of Man, mentioned in verse 26. And as we know, not in a literal sense, but in the form of the Roman army. Well, then in verse 30, Jesus makes it clear that this connects to everything that he's been saying to them. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This connects back to the question the disciples ask in verse 4. When will these things be? Which ties the text that much more tightly together. The these things they asked about, Jesus has set before them. And for Jesus to say truly or amen indicates the form of a solemn oath. This is going to happen, and Jesus makes it quite clear that this will happen to this generation. And when Jesus says this generation, he means those who are his contemporaries, those who are alive when he says these words. And within 40 years, these things come to pass when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Let's come back to Jesus' parable of the fig tree for a moment and consider a few points. First, the only other reference to a fig tree in Mark is back in chapter 11, when Jesus curses the fig tree because it appeared to have fruit but didn't. And how we remember how that was a picture of Israel. Well, here summer is clearly signaled by the fig leaves and tender fruit. Second, remember that Jesus quoted the prophet Jeremiah when he judged the temple. And then he has now just warned the disciples about false prophets earlier in chapter 13. When we look back to the ministry of Jeremiah before Babylon wiped out Judah in the temple, we read about the false prophets that emerged and became prominent. Jesus is indicating a similar pattern. The emergence of false prophets signals the coming of the Son of Man in glory. We can even trace this pattern back to the days of Ahab, when he collected false prophets who urged him into battle and sure victory against the Arameans, which proved to be his downfall. False prophets are a sign of doom. But there's still more to this fig tree imagery. What did Adam and Eve use to cover themselves in the garden? Fig leaves. It was the evidence of their own efforts, their own work to cover their sin and shame. Jesus says that judgment is coming when fig leaves emerge again. How might the Jews of that generation try to cover themselves? What figurative fig leaves might they use, or what gigantic fig leaf might they try to use? Well, the temple. Go back to Jeremiah's day again and remember how the Jews pointed to the temple and declared their safety. It was their lucky charm, despite all of the wicked and despicable things they were doing, hunting neighbors with nets and lying in wait for blood. The same thing is going on again in Jesus' day. When the disciples see and hear the Jews referring to their own fig leaves, the beautiful new shiny temple, as their source of protection, then destruction is near. But fig leaves, fig trees, and figs don't carry only a negative connotation or image in Scripture. When the spies came back from Canaan, figs were part of the fruits with which they returned. In 1 Kings 4:25, the peace and prosperity of Solomon's kingdom is described in the following way. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So on the one hand, the Jews will try to cover themselves with fig leaves, the fig leaves of temple sacrifice, but they'll be stripped and humiliated. But then on the other hand, for the saints, the events Jesus describes will be a sign that summer has come and the kingdom, his kingdom, has dawned. Yes, there is the clear fact that the persecution and tribulation and war are the signs of judgment upon Israel. But they are also the harbingers of a summer that would spread its blessings throughout the earth. Just as birth pangs are part of the progression to new life, so these events precede the summer season that comes with the establishing of the kingdom of the greater Solomon upon the earth, a kingdom of peace. All of these terrible things are heralds of the joy of summer. An appropriate poetic capturing of what Jesus is saying is found in the Song of Songs. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. to give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Note the description. Winter is past, spring has come, and summer is coming. The fig tree ripens its figs. The king says to his bride, arise and come away. You know, it isn't hard to imagine these words as the words of Jesus being spoken to his bride, the church, and inviting her into his new world. Clearly, these things will take place within the generation, as Jesus says in verse 30. And then goes on to say in verse 31, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, once again, people are inclined to think that Jesus is referring to the end of the created order, the end of the universe, and though those things may pass away, his word will stand. It's eternal. And admittedly, that has a measure of appeal, and there's no mistaking that Jesus' words will stand, and that's the point of what he's saying. But we have to understand what Jesus means by heaven and earth. First, notice that Jesus speaks definitively, not conditionally. He doesn't say heaven and earth may pass away, but that they will pass away. And second, heaven and earth is Jesus' way of speaking of the old creation in Adam, which would include political structures, the temple, sacrificial system of worship, and so forth. And what the old world will, and that old world will definitively pass away when the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. Jesus isn't using hyperbole about the strength of his word, and it's even stronger than fixed aspects of creation, but he's stating a reality. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. Now, this doesn't mean that God's going to wipe everything out and start from scratch again. That's not how he works, even as evidenced in the flood. No, God uses the materials that are already there, and though the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are a form of decreation, on the other side of that event is recreation and new creation. Heaven and earth are both changed by the destruction of the temple. Jesus, the God-man, ascending to his throne in heaven, produces a profound change in the created order. Whether or not we are to understand heaven as the highest heavens of God's space, or the heavens which are part of the earth, as detailed in Genesis 1, isn't abundantly clear. But even if highest heaven is the reference, the highest heaven is also changed. Jesus, the God-man, is there. That's something new. That's something different from before. In his humanity, Jesus took on flesh, which means he's made of dirt. The same stuff Adam and Eve and the rest of us are made of. Granted, Jesus' dirt is resurrected dirt, and it's glorified dirt, but it's still dirt. The dust of earth on the throne of heaven is something different, something new, something that belongs to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' word is sure and certain, and these prophetic words that he speaks will stand, will be proven to be true. Even all of Jesus' words endure into the new creation that he, the word of the Creator, brings into existence. And just as the enduring nature of Jesus' words applied to the disciples in the early church and how they were to cling to that word and ignore the voice of false prophets and messiahs, so it is for the church to still hear Jesus and to believe him. It is for our faith to be rooted and grounded in the promises of Christ, regardless of circumstances, but especially when trial and tribulation and difficulty come. Remember what Jesus has said. Remember your identity in him. Remember that he has said that what he said is true about you in him. And this is vital for the life of faith. Well, that brings us to verses 32 to 37. And what Jesus says here, and it isn't hard to see why some scholars still might think that Jesus is talking about his second coming at the end of the world. Notice what he says. But concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, just the Father. And the argument goes something like this. A change of subject is clearly in view because Jesus alters his language and refers to a single day. He's been referencing these days, but now says that day and hour, which is more specific. And so clearly the subject matter has changed. Well, while well-intentioned, Jesus speaking about days and now day and hour only really further proves the point that he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. How so, you might ask? Well, notice what Jesus has been doing. He's been giving signs and evidences that the destruction is coming and speaking in fairly general terms, but giving clear indicators. But now he admits that the exact day and hour is unknown except by the Father. The angels of heaven don't know, neither does the Son. How is it that Jesus doesn't know? He's God. Well, that's true. And the most reasonable answer is that somehow in Jesus' humanity, the Son is limited in this fashion and is humbling himself to await the Father's command. And Jesus is the leader of the army, but he's waiting on his Father's command to send the armies forth. The angels wait the same order. Yes, there's mystery here, but we simply have to take Jesus at his word that he didn't know the precise day and hour when the fall of Jerusalem and the temple would take place. Now, back to the point about the day and hour. For Jesus to prophesy in a more general fashion, but not know the day and hour, it makes perfect sense and makes the application of the text to the disciples in the early church all the more relevant. Jesus is clearly stating what will happen over the next 40 years, what will take place within the generation, but is admitting that only the Father knows, with the precision of day and hour, when the city will fall. And perhaps a helpful illustration is this is when you're expecting a baby. The doctor or midwife can roughly calculate a due date, but that doesn't necessarily mean the baby will arrive exactly on that date, does it? No, of course not. And every mother in here can attest as much. You may not know the day and hour that the baby will be born, but there are certainly signs that the baby will be born. And as it gets closer, those signs become clearer and clearer. Well, that's basically how we are to understand this. And just because Jesus confesses that he doesn't know the day and hour doesn't mean he's changed subjects, nor does it discount all that he said in chapter 13 up to this point. Now, even the Lord is our example of faith as he too patiently waits, trusting that the Father's timing is perfect. The fact that the day and the hour is unknown spurs Jesus' exhortation to greater vigilance, even as he goes on to exclaim in verse 33 and following. Be on guard. Beware. The same command that Jesus issued back in verses 5, 9, and 23. These four disciples are to be watchful for these things. And Jesus goes on to tell them that they don't know when the season, the time is. The same word used in chapter 12 and verse 2 of the parable of the tenants. And in 11:13, the fig tree. And in 1:15, when Jesus preached in Galilee, the time is fulfilled. And there's some obvious tension, though, in the text, isn't there? Jesus already told the four to be on guard, told them what to be looking for, and then here he tells them that they, well, don't know when the season, when the time will come. What's Jesus getting at? They don't know the day or the hour either, so they need to be on guard and to be watching out for all of these things he's mentioned. There's no time for them to slack off or be careless. And Jesus illustrates his point with the story about the man going on a journey. Who is the man? Jesus. He's going on a journey back to his Father. The man puts his servants in charge. Who are the servants? The disciples, soon to be apostles. They're in charge of the church. They're in charge of the house. And each servant is given his duty to perform. Each is assigned their work. And the man commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, to watch, to be vigilant. You know, perhaps even here, Jesus is setting apart Peter, James, and John, and Andrew as doorkeepers, in a sense, befitting of their leadership roles in the early church. Interestingly enough, this is the same word that Jesus will use in chapter 14 and verse 34 when he takes Peter, James, and John with him when he goes to pray in Gethsemane, telling them to keep watch. In that day and age, the doorkeeper held the master's keys, kept out unwanted visitors, and checked other slaves leaving the premises. It was a position of great responsibility. Sounds a lot like what Peter and the apostles will do for the church. But specific to the situation is the vigilance to be ready to recognize the signs and to flee before it's too late. Jesus uses two related words in verses 29 and 34, door or gates, and then doorkeeper or gatekeeper. The disciples, the apostles in particular, are to serve this function as the watchful doorkeepers, looking for their master return to the house. That's the implication here. And since the doorkeeper is to stay awake, so Jesus speaks to the four disciples directly, instructing them to stay awake. For you do not know when the Lord of the house comes, either evening or midnight or cock crowing or early in the morning. These four time references equate with the four watches of the night. And this parable seems to have some intentional incongruity because travel at night was largely avoided on account of robbers and such. But it serves Jesus' point that they don't know when the master will return and therefore must keep constant watch even through the night watches when it would be easier to sleep. But again, this foreshadows Gethsemane, doesn't it? For Jesus will instruct Peter, James, and John to keep watch, but then will return and find them asleep. Yet what these men will become after the resurrection and after Pentecost, faithful doorkeepers, will be evident. It should be a point of encouragement to what the Lord's grace can do in the lives of his servants. But then finally notice that Jesus expands his exhortation from the four to all in verse 37. And to you I say, to all I say, stay awake. Now, appreciate the artistry of Mark's writing and recounting of Jesus' words, how that it speaks to his readers. And what effect does it create? Well, Jesus is speaking directly to the audience. Jesus rousingly commands to you, to all, be vigilant. And most certainly, this had direct application to the early church to whom Mark's gospel was written, since they were waiting for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and needed especially to be aware and awake for all that Jesus warned them about. But just as certainly, Jesus' exhortation comes to us because we are called to be faithful. We too are called to be aware and stay awake. We too are called not to compromise, which is certainly a ready temptation as we are called to patiently serve the Lord. In other words, we are called to believe Jesus, to take his word seriously, and to live according to what he said. As it was the challenge to the apostles and the early church, so it is for us. Think about this. Back in the late 19th century, early 20th century, one of the great challenges that the church faced was the attack against the inspiration of Scripture. Did God write the Bible? Did the Holy Spirit inspire the authoring of the Scriptures? Is it full of mistakes and inconsistencies, or is it trustworthy and true? And the theological liberals of the day said, yes, it is full of mistakes. And being children of modernism and modern science, as Francis Schaeffer coined, they threw out that God inspired the Bible. The liberals disbelieved the miraculous, a virgin birth, a bodily resurrection, that can't be explained scientifically. And pretty soon Jesus was relegated to an example of morality and a teacher who recounted some helpful stories but was hardly a savior from sin. Well, the liberals were repulsed by J. Gresham Machen, chief among their opponents. But the effects, of course, of theological liberalism still affect us today. But then, somewhere along the way in the 20th century, the attack switched from the inspiration of Scripture to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Does God's Word have authority? Do we have to do what? And this attack relates to the cultural shift from modernism to postmodernism, a time in which we still live. Now, maybe you wonder, well, what's the difference between the two? What does it mean to be postmodernism, to be postmodern? Well, while modernism still held to some absolutes, postmodernism has done away with absolutes, which means everything becomes a mess of relativism. You know, perhaps the simplest way to clarify this is to give an example that you really know and have probably heard. You know, if you hold to a particular belief, postmodern thinking basically says, well, that's fine for you, that's good for you, but that's not what I believe. That may work for you, but it doesn't really work for me. You're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, that's nice, but that's your thing, that's not my thing. And in the morass of such thinking, no one is allowed to tell someone else that they're wrong because there are no absolutes. But of course, that's exactly what postmodernists need. And that's exactly where we cannot compromise. Jesus is on his throne, and he rules and reigns, and this is what he said, and is what he's commanded, And this is how all men, women, and children are to live. And when we declare such absolutes, we can be sure to expect conflict. But neither can we, the church, set aside the authority of Scripture for all of our life, which is what we are tempted to do. What do I mean? Well, we are tempted to compromise on whether God's Word speaks to every area of life. We are tempted to doubt that God's Word, that this ancient book, speaks to our current situation. We are tempted to replace the Scriptures with the latest psychological or sociological studies about relationships, child-rearing, parenting, sexuality, and a host of other topics. We are tempted to think that God's Word isn't sufficient. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we can't read other sources and gain insight and understanding about the world in which we live and that God has made. No. But what I am saying is that we need to be wary of even the slightest hint of thinking that we need to set aside what God's Word has to say to us in favor of the latest study on this or that subject. What's more, all such studies must be tested against the Scriptures because we so firmly believe that Scripture was inspired by God and sufficiently speaks to every area of our life with authority. As Paul declares in his second letter to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? Do you trust God's Word on this point? Do you believe the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul? Do you believe Jesus? Be on guard. Stay awake and trust His Word despite the turmoil in the world or in your life, despite the competing voices that whisper, "Did God really say?" Your King has spoken, and He speaks to you still. Believe Him and be vigilant. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask that You would direct our faith to be wary and to be awake and to test all that we encounter each and every day and the teaching that comes to us through various means against Your holy Word. And we pray that we would take Paul's words to heart and Jesus' words to heart, and know that in Your Word there is life, and there is life abundant, because You have given it to us, and You give us life through it. Indeed, Father, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for Christ, and we thank You for Your Word. And may we be found to be faithful servants, patiently waiting upon You and serving You in the callings which You have given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.